So I'll be reading from Romans chapter 3, verses 19 to 26. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now, a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just, and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus.
Jane, thanks very much indeed for reading for us. Please, would you keep the passage just in front of you there as we continue where we left off last week in Romans chapter 3. Now, one of the questions that people often ask when they begin to investigate the Christian faith is this: how can a loving God send people to hell? Indeed, it may be a question you ask yourself. And I guess there are a variety of different things we could say to that. But I want to suggest this lunchtime that a far harder question is this: how can a just God not send people to hell? How can a just God not send people to hell? Because, of course, our culture assumes, doesn't it, that on the whole, people are good. We're not perfect, but that most of us will manage to kind of scrape through the pearly gates somehow in the end. So what did we see last week in Romans chapter 3? We saw that no one is good enough for heaven. All have turned their backs on God. And whatever excuses we think we may have, I'm decent, I'm upright, I'm religious, actually none of us has a leg to stand on. Just have a look at those first two verses there, Romans 3, 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight. How can a loving God send people to hell? Because it is the right thing to do. It is the right thing for God to do. You see, it gets to the very heart, doesn't it, of what God is like. I take it you and I want a God who acts rightly in his world, who is just. All of us, don't we? We have a sense of justice and right and wrong hardwired into us. Yeah, so whether it's a football spectators in uproar because they've just witnessed the ref's dodgy decision, or whether it's colleagues in uproar because they perceive that someone less able to do the job has been promoted over them, or whether it's uproar at unfairness and favouritism in the school classroom. We all have an instinctive sense that fairness matters. It'd be terrible, wouldn't it, if God were like that dodgy referee? Or if God had favourites? Or if God turned a blind eye to wrongdoing? All of us want a God who does what is right in his world. You see, which brings us back to our question. How can a just God not send people to hell? Or to put it positively, how can God justly forgive anyone? Well, if that's the question which you are asking, this passage in Romans chapter 3 is a great passage to be looking at this lunchtime, because it gives us the answer. You'll see there's an outline opposite the printed reading there. First of all, we can only be right with God through Jesus. We can only be right with God through Jesus. Now, the important phrase here in verses 21 to 23 is that little phrase, the righteousness of God. You'll see it's there in verse 21 and in verse 22. It simply means being declared right with God. It's actually a word taken from the law courts. It's a legal declaration of being now in the right with God, no longer in the wrong with God. Okay, so it's not describing a change of life. It is describing a change of status, being able to stand before God right with him. None of us are naturally right with God, which is why it is so wonderful, isn't it, beginning in verse 21, that God is the one who takes the initiative. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known. Now, if you were here last week, or indeed if you were here before Easter, when we looked at the first two chapters of Romans, isn't that a brilliant thing to hear? We've heard, haven't we, that everyone faces the judgment, and rightly so. But now, God has done something about it. And the great news, verse 21, is that it's not by law keeping. May I say that if you are here this lunchtime and your kind of view of Christianity is that you think it's all about rules and regulations and kind of earning your way, so to speak, into God's good books, you are miles away from the truth. That is not real Christianity. And notice too, verse 22, that this righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we'll see much more over the next 2 weeks about what faith is and what isn't, what it isn't. But suffice it to say now, it simply means believing in Jesus, trusting in Jesus, and acting on the basis of what he has done. And notice it comes through faith in Jesus for all who believe. Not indiscriminately, regardless of whether people do have faith or don't have faith. But nonetheless, it does come for all who do believe. And why is it a righteousness by faith and not by law keeping? Well, look again, will you, at verse 22 and just follow the logic. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, God knows our hearts. God knows that you and I have turned away from him, that all of us fail to glorify him and give him the honour that is rightly his as God. Human distinctions that we make between religious and non-religious, respectable and unrespectable, rich and poor, other differences of class, culture, creed, educational achievement, these things count for nothing before God. Now, the only way we can be right with God is by keeping God's law perfectly, which is the one thing we are unable to do. We cannot save ourselves. But now, verse 21, the brilliant news that a righteousness from God has been revealed. We can be right with God through Jesus, but only through Jesus. I don't know if you've heard people talking like this about the kind of different religions in the world, rather like different paths going up a mountain. Seeing you have kind of one path which wends its way up that way, another path which comes up this way, and then another path up the back here. And the implication being that they all get there in the end. In other words, they're all different paths, but to the same destination. Now, that kind of thinking cannot be further from the truth. There is only one path, because there is only one way to God that doesn't rely on human efforts and human initiative. And that is by trusting in Jesus Christ. Now, before we move on, let me just say that it is not arrogance to claim that. You often hear, don't you, Christians accused of arrogance for saying that, or it is presumption. You know, the kind of person says, well, yeah, how on earth can you say that you are certain that you are right with God and that Jesus is the only way to be right with God? But of course, the truth is the arrogance lies with those who won't trust in Jesus because they think they have no need. The truth is that the presumption lies with those who won't trust in Jesus because they presume they are already right with God. It is not arrogance, is it, to take hold of a lifeline when it is thrown to you? That is not arrogance. We can only be right with God through Jesus. But of course, that begs the question, doesn't it? Okay then, well, what is it that Jesus has done? Well, that moves us on to our second point. We can only be right with God through the death of Jesus. Have a look again at verses 24 and 25. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Now, may I say these are two very dense verses, but they get right to the heart of what Jesus Christ achieved by his death. You'll see I've put some definitions on the outline just to help us unpack what Paul is saying. In verse 24, the word justified is actually the same word as the righteousness word that we saw in verses 21 and 22. It's that being declared right with God word. Secondly, the word grace means God's kindness to those who don't deserve it. And thirdly, the word redemption, well, it's the language of the slave market. A slave in first century Rome would have been redeemed or bought back, set free. Now put those three words together, justified, grace, redemption. And what is the Apostle Paul saying to us? Well, he is saying wonderfully, isn't he, that those who have faith in Christ are now declared right with God because of God's great kindness. And in his kindness, he sent Jesus Christ to set us free from our slavery to sin, which leads to judgment. But of course, that begs itself a question, doesn't it? Well, how does that happen? Well, verse 25, the key phrase, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. Now, a better translation of that phrase, sacrifice of atonement, would be propitiation. And some of you may well have Bibles at home which use that translation. And propitiation simply means to turn aside God's wrath. And if there's nothing else you take away from this talk this lunchtime, take away this one thing. That in dying, Jesus died as a propitiation to turn aside the wrath of God. Now, I take it that in a crude and shameful way, that is the kind of thing that men are used to doing a lot of the time. So, you know, you forget that it's your wife's birthday or your girlfriend's birthday. There's been no card, no present. She has been frosty to you all day, and you simply cannot for the life of you work out why. Until, that is, you leave the office and you're just headed to the tube station or to get the bus and suddenly you realise it's her birthday. So you rush off to the florists, you buy the biggest bunch of flowers this side of the Chelsea Flower Show, you get home, you get to the front door, and the flowers, combined with an invitation to dinner, solves the problem. All is well. She has been propitiated. Well, in a far greater way, Jesus' death propitiates God. His anger turns aside. And that is possible, notice verse 25, by his blood, through his violence and sacrificial death. In other words, by dying on the cross, Jesus Christ took in himself the punishment that you and I deserve for our sin and our rebellion against God. Let me illustrate it like this. Imagine that this hand represents me, and imagine this book represents my sin and the judgment which my sin rightly deserves because God is just, bearing down upon me. And now imagine that this hand represents Jesus. Jesus Christ, the one perfect man ever to have lived, the one man who always lived rightly. Now, what is our verse teaching us? It is teaching us that in dying on the cross, Jesus bore in himself the punishment that you and I deserve for our sin and rebellion against God. Which means, of course, that those of us who have faith in Christ, why, there is no more punishment to pay. I can now be declared right with God. Now, the technical term for that, which you may have heard, is penal substitution. Penal meaning punishment, substitution in the place of another. Now, I'm very conscious that some of us find this whole language of sin and wrath and punishment very hard to accept. But let me ask you a question. Why did Jesus die if it wasn't to save us from the judgment of God? You see, the Bible is consistent, and if you've been with this series in Romans, you'll have seen that. The problem we all face is the judgment of God. Jesus died bearing the judgment you and I face if we put our trust in him. Now, sometimes you hear people saying that Jesus simply died as an example of love, or an example of what sacrifice looks like, an example we in turn should follow. But of course, that makes Jesus' death at best a futile gesture, and at worst, moral blackmail, as God then turns round to us and say, well, you now live like this. But wonderfully, Jesus didn't die to induce that kind of guilt. Recently, I read about a young boy who was shooting rocks with his sling, and he wasn't very good at this. He could never hit the target. He returned back to his grandmother's house where he was staying for his long summer holiday, and in sheer frustration, he just shot one more rock with his sling at one of his grandmother's ducks. And bang on target, the one good shot of the morning, the duck was finished. Well, he was immediately kind of in a panic, wondering what to do. He spotted the woodshed in the corner of the yard, picked the duck up, put it in the woodshed, ran out of the woodshed, closed the door, looked up at one of the windows in the house, and saw his sister Sally glancing down at him. Well, after lunch, Grandma asked Sally to wash up. And Sally said, oh, Grandma, Johnny said he would wash up at this lunchtime. Well, Johnny looked rather confused, and Sally said to him, Johnny, remember the duck? Well, as you can imagine, the next few weeks for Johnny were largely spent at the kitchen sink. And every time he was about to complain, his sister would whisper in his ear, Johnny, remember the duck? Well, eventually, he got totally fed up with washing up, and he decided to confess. And in floods of tears, he told his grandmother everything that had happened. And after he'd finished, she gave him a big hug and said, Johnny, I know. I saw exactly what happened. I too was looking out of the window, and I saw it all. And you need to know that I forgave you. But I was just interested to know, to see how long your sister would make you a slave. You see, Johnny had been pardoned, but he thought he was still guilty. Why? Well, because he had listened to the words of his accuser. And to those of us who do have faith in Jesus Christ, the cross says you are forgiven. You are forgiven the sins of the past, you are forgiven the sins of the present, and you are forgiven the sins of the future. And therefore, you see, whenever a little voice enters our head and says, remember that sin? Remember what you did in the past? Remember what you've done today? Then remember, if your trust is in Christ, your sin has been paid for. Jesus has died bearing the punishment that was rightly yours. Which means, of course, you are now right with God. No longer in the wrong with God. We can only be right with God through Jesus. We can only be right with God through the death of Jesus. Thirdly, in all this, God acts rightly. Have a look at verses 25 and 26. God did this to demonstrate his justice. Because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just, and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Now, the point here is simply that because Jesus has died, God is now right to forgive those who have put their trust in him, in Jesus. In other words, God isn't a kind of God who just sort of sweeps sin under the carpet. He's not saying that sin doesn't matter. He doesn't turn a blind eye. Indeed, it must have looked like that, mustn't it, in the Old Testament, as Paul says in verses 25 and 26. It looked as if God was turning a blind eye, because it seemed that he didn't punish sin as it was committed. But now, verse 26, God is both just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. God can declare sinful people to be right with him and is right to do so. Both those who trusted the promises God made before Jesus, as well as those who now have faith in him. You see, as God looks at his world, he sees two types of people. There are those who do have faith in Jesus Christ, and there are those who don't. Do you see how faith runs through these verses? Have a look again, verse 22, verse 25, and verse 26. To be right with God, we must have faith in Jesus. You see, Jesus' death is not simply something to be understood. Yes, I understand why he died. It's not something simply to be admired at a distance or to be believed in a kind of vaguely hopeful way. Which means, of course, that those of us who have not put our trust in Jesus, however well our lives seem to be going to us, and I guess in a crowd this size there'll be a number of us like that, and actually our lives do seem to be going very well to us. Actually, we are far worse off than we are imagining, simply because we still face the judgment of God. And may I say that although we don't want to hear that, nonetheless, if you are just beginning to realise that, that is God's great kindness to you. Because, of course, it is only then that you'll see the need to put your trust in Jesus Christ and in his death. Well, may I say that for those of us who do have faith in Jesus, why, you and I are much better off than we often like to think. I don't know about you, but I think we very easily focus on the kind of hassles of life and the problems of life and the trials of life. Indeed, it may well be that you're here this lunchtime and actually, given everything that is going on in your life, actually, you're not even convinced, you're far from convinced that God does act rightly in the world, and you're far from convinced that God does the right thing in your life. Perhaps some are feeling angry or let down by God. Well, in that case, look to the cross. God always acts rightly. He's not a kind of God who just sweeps in under the carpet, who calls wrong right, who turns a blind eye. No, God will do what is right in your life, just as he does what is right in his world. You see, what is it about receiving a present? Now, what is it about receiving a Christmas present or a birthday present? Well, it's lovely, isn't it, to receive a present. But it's more than that, isn't it? It is what the present tells you about the giver, and that they love you, or they're thoughtful, or they're generous. I received a present the other day from our four-year-old, and you probably can't see it very well, but it's a sheep. And there are two little eyes there, and it tells you a lot about the giver. Well, I think it's all too easy, isn't it, for us to focus, when we think about the death of Jesus Christ, to simply focus on the benefits of his death for us. And make no mistake, the benefits of Jesus' death are wonderful. It is a wonderful thing to know that we are justified, to know that we are right with God if we put our trust in Christ. But you see, you and I are also meant to look at the giver and to see how very good God is, that he is totally against sin, that you can trust him to do what is right in his world as you look at the papers, as you watch the news, and that you can trust him to do what is right and to act rightly in your life as he organises, so to speak, the events of your life. Well, let's pray together. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known. Heavenly Father, we praise you very much for this one way in which we can be right with you, that we can stand before you, that now and on the final day, forgiven in the right with you. We praise you for the death of the Lord Jesus, bearing the judgment that sinful people deserve. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that these wouldn't simply be things which we would grasp in our heads, but deeply in the whole of our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.